Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, timeless truth for today's college students and tomorrow's leaders. This is your host, Tom Hallman. Sometimes modern Christians see a divide between the theological and social needs of our culture. But does there need to be one? How might we embody the message of healing and hope while also remaining grounded in our historical understanding of the Word of God? In this workshop from this year's Focus Conference entitled Bridging the Divides, Ray Garcia from the Philadelphia Project shows us one of the ways we can respond to the gospel by reaching culturally diverse cities for the glory of God.
All right, so here we go. Real quick, I come from a small church. Let me just confess some things to you. I come from a small church. That's not a confession of a bad thing about a small church, but what comes with a small church is a small church budget. You follow me? So I only printed 100 copies. That's got to make it through two sessions. So if you're not a note taker, hang on to the page, but at the end of the session, leave it behind. You follow me? Because then the next person will think it was here for them, and they'll pick it up. And that'll make it great. If you are a note taker, take notes on it and enjoy it and take it home with you and, and whatever you need to do. All right, so here we go. So I want to start by just kind of putting this out there. My goal today is to prick the mind a little bit, to get us thinking a little bit about the great chasms that exist, the great schisms that exist in the world around us and how they affect the church and how we as the church can be effectively equipped to address those things. Now look, we're not going to solve these problems today. If anything, we're going to cause each one of us to say, man, those problems are real and they exist, and we're going to scratch our heads about it and maybe come out of here with some action steps. But even if not, come out of here with a sense of, okay, maybe I feel burdened to inquire more, to think more, to study more, to pray more, to look more deeply into, or something of that sort. So if we start talking about some things, you're like, man, I don't know. That's cool. Just take a note on that and just be like, Lord, what are you saying to me? Why am I listening to that? Why am I sitting in this session? And if nothing else, doodle on the page and enjoy it. If you got one of the color copies, who got a color copy? Look at you. Now look, for the rest of you, thou shalt not covet. Okay? All right, here we go. So we got some people running around with microphones. They're going to help us too, because I'm going to ask some questions. We're going to ask you to go ahead and respond out loud, but don't respond until you have a microphone. I've been warned by the microphone committee in the back. So the first thing I want to recognize is the church is called as a whole. The church is called to be in the community, right? Okay, hold up. I got to help you. I've been praying about this for a long time, and let me say this. My dad, God rest his soul, my dad is black, was, he's dead now. So my dad was black. My mom is white, she's not dead. And together, they have this. And I think this is pretty amazing. Yes, thank you for the one person in the room who looks like me and agrees. Yes, amen, amen. Amen, amen, amen. I feel you. We feel each other. That's great. And so I think this is pretty amazing. Now listen to this. So I will say some things today around race that might make feel a little uncomfortable. That's okay. I've been uncomfortable with it for a long time. And so we can be uncomfortable with it together. When I realized the Lord was calling me to pastor a church, and part of that call was to pastor a church in Philadelphia, I said, yes, Lord, I have finally arrived. You are going to allow me to pastor a black church. I am so excited. Because black people just do church different than white people. Okay, you've been to a black church, see? And the rest of y'all laughed about it, right? So y'all have not yet been to a black church. You don't really know what that's like. It's a responsive thing. You're gonna get some engagement with that tonight. You'll see during worship tonight, you'll be like, oh wow. That mixed dude that was up earlier, he knew what he was talking about this, right? And so you'll understand, and then you'll be like, man, I want that church. I want a little bit more of that. So anyway, so I was like, Lord, yes, you called me to pastor in Philly. It's going to be great. And I opened the doors of the church that I was called to, and I said, Lord, it's not what I imagined it to look like or be like or sound like. So whenever I go someplace, I try to create that euphoric idea of black church. So I'm saying all that to say, like, when I ask you a question, I just need you to be like, just feel it and just respond to it freely. And yes. All right, let's practice together. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, some of y'all would like scary amen. All right, you can claim it, but you ain't got to scare the people next to you, okay? All right, you know, just casual, like you've said it before. Amen?
Amen.
All right, there you go. All right, so we're going to be good. We're going to be good here. So the church is called to be in the community. Amen? All right, the problem, there's a problem with that, because see, the church has forever been equipped to move into the community or to be a part of the community, you know, take the gospel to the ends of the earth. As you go there, be there, to be equipped to be there. But as you go there and you're equipped to be there, you begin to recognize the hurts, the needs, the issues that exist in the community. Amen? You have eyes to see where God is at work in the community. Amen? All right, so as you begin to discover more and more of that, what ends up happening is, this is crazy. The community begins to get engaged in the life of the church. Amen? Amen. If that amen was not as good. But if that doesn't happen, you know what does happen? The church closes. Okay? All right, so if we're going to be true to the gospel, we're going to go into all areas of life with the gospel, but the world that is invaded with the gospel begins to become influenced by the gospel. Folks begin to come into the church. But you know what happens when you invite people into church? No, I don't know, right? Tell me. So what happens when you invite people into church is they bring their stuff with them. You know, they don't leave it in a parking lot. It comes with them. Whatever they were bleeding from the weekend comes with them. Whatever influenced them through the week comes with them. And all of a sudden, the problems of the world are no longer isolated to the world. They're also now the problems of the church. And so I got to say today, what we're trying to identify are, what are the problems that exist? What are the divides? What are the hurts that exist out there? And how are those things addressed by the church? So if you got your page, I'm on the front sheet, and it says this. What are the national level issues? We got our mic runners. What are the national level issues that the Christian church faces today? If you have an idea about one of these things, we'll just get a couple ideas. Come on, go get a hand up so we can get a mic. God, thank you for the mic runners. All right, if you got an idea, go ahead and shout one out in a microphone. Go ahead, yeah.
Racism.
Oh, brilliant. Brilliant. If you're going to hear a lot of good answers, but the ones that I want you to focus on today, I'll identify. Racism, yes. Go ahead, write that one down. What else?
Sexual assault with minors.
That's another session.
All right.
No, that is a great one. And it's a horrible that it exists, and it is true that is one that the church needs to pay attention to. I will not touch that topic today. It's not on my yes, but thank you. That is a great one.
I was going to say lukewarmness, like within the church. Ooh. And just the Christian community. Ooh. I think we're kind of weak today.
You think we're kind of, I like how you ended that. I think we're kind of weak today.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Like not as strong as like 2,000 years ago, that's for sure.
That's a good one. That's a good one as well.
On a national level, there are places where the Christian church can't thrive because it's illegal to preach the gospel there.
On a national level, there are places that it's illegal to preach the gospel. What have you said? Wow, okay, all right, yeah. That would make it hard.
Kind of going off of what Elijah said with racism, that there's racial segregation within the church and the body of Christ.
Yeah, yep. So, again, we'll hang all that in the category of racism. One in the back over there.
Poverty.
Poverty, all right, yes. We're gonna broaden that for the purpose of today. We're just going to talk about the socioeconomic divide. Socioeconomic divide. So write that down. We're going to talk about today about racism and the socioeconomic divide. And there's one more big one that we're going to talk about today.
Gender discrimination.
That is a great one. That would be a really big one to talk about. We will not talk about that today. But that is a big divide for the church to wrestle through. Go ahead. Who else has some ideas?
Regional division, sectionalism.
Yes, yes. Another big, man, you could have a lot of topics up here. Woo!
Willingness to stay just in the walls of the church and not reach out to your community.
Oh, you could preach that in my church. I mean, not in any church. You could preach that. Yes?
The erosion of the family.
The erosion of the family. Wow. I got a great book I'm going to point out about that topic. Yes? We got one over there somewhere. Yes, with a mic. Yes, go ahead.
Alcoholism and other temptations as such, like gambling.
Ooh. Did y'all hear about the gambling thing, by the way, that the Supreme Court just passed? Yes. I got $20 on... No, I'm just kidding. It's on sports. Anyway, go ahead. Yeah, right here.
I was going to,
along the lines of like alcoholism, like drugs and the drug epidemic.
Yeah, yeah, well, great. Oh man, big topics.
Hypocrisy.
Say it again.
Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy.
Hypocrisy. Yeah. Wow. Yes. Yeah.
Oof. Hunger and homelessness.
Yes, and there's a session on that somewhere today, I believe. And so, all right, I'm gonna cut us there. We hear a lot of ones we could talk about. I'm gonna point you to the last one, which is which probably a lot of these things fall under this one. And this is the one that'll be the hardest for us today. But today we're gonna talk in part about the political polarization that exists in our country. All right, so if you're looking for the third thing to write down, so we're going to talk about race and racism, we're going to talk about socioeconomic divides, and we're going to talk about the political polarization that exists in our country. And we're going to demonstrate that in a few minutes, and it's going to feel really awkward and uncomfortable, and you will thank me some years from now, but maybe not some minutes from now. All right, so there you go. We set that up really well. Do you remember the first time that you recognized shades of skin and that recognized that they were different? Y'all remember the joke I made about my mom being, well, it's not a joke, it's true, but my mom being white, my dad being black, and they got together and they had this. By the way, I've got 4 kids, 8, 6, 4, 2. They're all amazing, all different shades, all from the same family. Felt like I needed to say that. But check this out, My 8-year-old came into the room the other morning. About two months ago now. And I came into, his name is Isaiah. He came into the room, and it's way early in the morning. He's an early riser. He came into the room, and he just had this epiphany moment. He came in and said, "Mom," and Mom doesn't talk in the morning. She's asleep. And so Dad responds. I said, "Yes, Isaiah, what do you want?" And he said, "No, Mom." And now Mom wakes up, and Mom and I are, you know, kind of sitting in our bed looking at our boy being like, "Why are you in here at this early morning, early hour of the morning?" And he said, "I want to go get a boy cat." We have a girl cat. We just got one, not too long ago. And why do you want to go get a boy cat? And he said, "Well, you know, if we had a boy cat and a girl cat, they could have cats." And it was this brilliant moment for my kid where I was just like, "What does this mean?" It's early in the morning, but to an 8-year-old, what does this mean? They could have cats. And I realized that my kids were beginning to think about things that were bigger than what we talked about at the dinner table. Just a couple of days later, my 6-year-old son came home, and he's not here today, so I can say this about him. He's one of my 4 favorites. And so he came home, and he's sitting at the table, and he looks across the table. Now, out of my entire family, he is the one, when he speaks, we all just go, "Oh," like we just melt, because he just steals your heart, right? And so he's looking at me, and he's like, "Dad," and I'm like, "Yes, favorite son, what can I say to you?" And he says, "Oh, you're recording this. I mean, one of my 4 favorite sons, like 4 favorite kids, what can I say to you?" And he said, "Dad, why do I look like this?" He's 6. I said, "What do you mean, why do you look like this?" And he said, "Mommy's, she's white. And Daddy, you're a little bit dark." And then he said, "But you're not like, you know, you're not dark, dark." I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well, and you're not like Noah dark." Noah's one of the kids who's in his class. "You're not like Noah dark, but you're darker than me, and Mommy's pale. And I look like this." And I realized that at 6 years old, my son had just realized that there were shades, that these skins were different. And it wasn't like he was just like, you know, "Life is unfair to me because of this," or something of the sort, but he was 6, and he was beginning to wrestle with the fact that tones existed. When was the first time you recognized that? Anybody remember the first time they recognized it? Just for the sake of time, if you remember the first time you recognized it, just put a note on your page. Maybe that's going to give you a story you want to think about, pray about, talk about later. Maybe you remember, "Yeah, I was at the dining room table with Sarah," or whatever it was, and just go ahead and write that down. Here's a harder one. When was the first time you recognized or experienced racism? For those of you who think racism doesn't exist anymore, I just will invite you to be in my world for a little while, and you and I can experience some things together that would help us to know that it does. I remember the first time I experienced racism. I was young. I was about 13 or 14 years old, and I had a girlfriend. That was great. And but because I was 13 or 14 years old, I didn't drive, and Valentine's Day came, and I needed to get her a Valentine's Day gift. This was really important. And so I got on my bicycle, and I rode my bike on Valentine's Day. That's February, for those who aren't aware, because you're not dating. That's February, and but you will be aware after this conference. So that's February, and because I'm talking about it, not for any other reason. It's February, and so in I rode over to the flower shop and bought my girlfriend a flower, and then rode my bike for another 40 minutes to her house, right? And so I get to her house, and I'm so excited to knock on her door and give her some flowers. I knock on the door to give her the flowers. She answers the door. This is a great moment. I'm like, surprise! And she's like, and I'll just abridge the story to say, at some point during that conversation, Dad comes down, and Dad has in his hand something that is meant to hunt with, and he looks at me, and he says, "I don't let your kind here." And I didn't know what that meant, your kind. I was like, is it my height? Is it my weight? What's the conversation here? I just got back on my bike and was like, please don't let him shoot me while I'm driving, while I'm riding away. And I quickly realized that the racism is real. And it's real on that kind of level, and it's real on some very, very subtle levels as well. Hopefully nobody ever experiences an experience like that, and you're looking at me like, is that story real? And I can just say to you, it is. I don't know when the first time was you experienced racism, but I want to say this to you, it exists. The people in your community are wrestling with it. The people in your church are wrestling with it. The people in your campus ministry are wrestling with it. And they're trying to figure out how the gospel speaks to it. And so that's what we're going to try to figure out together. If you have a Bible, go with me, because I am a pastor and a preacher. I like to do those things as well. Go with me to John chapter 4. Go with me to John chapter 4. Get there quickly, because we're almost out of time. And so if you get to John chapter 4, if you don't want to turn there, I cheated it for you, and I printed it on your page, so you didn't have to feel bad about not turning there. But the background to the story, you know, it's the woman at the well story. How many hands, show of hands, is your campus minister here? Yes, if your campus minister is here, just put your hand up anyway, even if you don't know. How many of you know the story of John chapter 4? Show of hands, okay? Your campus ministers are here. That's good. All right, cool. So John chapter 4, story of the woman at the well. You know the story of the Jesus, who was a Jew, and the Samaritans, and they're going to have this encounter. But maybe some of the background you haven't thought about as recently, and I printed this on a page to help you out. But Samaritans were considered the half-breeds, right? They were half-Jews. And so they felt like they were entitled to the covenant promises, but they were rejected by the Jews. And so the Jews were like, you're not really one of us. You're kind of, sort of a distant relative of ours, but you don't really get everything that we get. And so this kind of separation happened, and it existed all the way up through the days of Jesus. And so we find this story in John chapter 4. And I put a picture at the top of your page so you can see that picture. That's going to help you. It says this, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but it was his disciples. So he left Judea. All right, picture where he's at. He left Judea. Where did he leave? Come on now, where did he leave? So he left Judea and he went back once more to Galilee. All right, so if you're looking at your map, look at your map. You see Judea kind of a little bit south of center, and then you see Galilee way up top, right? And if you just draw a straight line all the way up, you say, okay, I see where Jesus is going. He's on a mission. He's got an appointment. He's got somewhere to be. He leaves Judea. He's on his way to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Let's pause for a moment, understand this. He did not have to go through Samaria, except the fact that the Father had a plan for him to go through Samaria. Because, in fact, it was a well-trotted route around Samaria, because there were no good honoring Jews who would have even thought of the idea of passing through Samaria. There was that kind of divide that existed. They said, we won't go near those people. We won't go near their place as a result. We will journey way out of our way to get to where we got to go around Samaria. We will not pass through. But Jesus, on his appointment, passes through Samaria. So it says, now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of the ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. You remember that story. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. About that time, a Samaritan woman came to draw water. That's what people do at the well. And so Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? And his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. In other words, Jesus was there by himself. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. There's one divide that exists. There's two divides there that exist. And then how can you ask me for a drink, right? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans, right? Why not? Well, it has everything to do with this whole division of you're lesser now. We're two different people groups. We don't agree. We don't think the same about each other. And so as a result, we'll completely separate. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you the living water. Sir, said the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get the living water? And are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, and as did his sons, etc., etc.? That's when you have to turn the page. That's what you say. And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst again. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to drink water. Now, Jesus is going to go on to have this encounter. I'm going to skip this for the sake of time. He's going to have this conversation with her about the fact that she has an adulterous lifestyle. And the only way Jesus would notice is because he's Jesus. Her reputation did not precede her to the well. And so so Jesus is acknowledging, I know things about you that I should not know, except that I'm Jesus. And so pick up with me in verse 25. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus declares to her, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Now pick up with me in verse 39. Many of the Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. See, Jesus had just sent her. She ran off into town saying, hey, I know this guy who knows everything about me. Come and see. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And listen to this. It says, and he, Jesus, stayed there for 2 days. I think there are some things that that equip us to address the issues that I talked about, that we identified. Again, racism, political divisions that exist, and socioeconomic divisions that exist. I think there are three applications that come out of this text that I just want to point to us really quickly. You can fill in the blanks if you have one. He, Jesus, goes out of his way to have an appointment. To have an appointment. And I want you to try to adopt this language at least for today. I believe that God places us on appointments. He sets agendas before us. He gives us opportunities that we would naturally not be able to acquire on our own. He makes us bump into people and have conversations with people that we would not draw up. I believe those are God-given appointments. Jesus has a God-given appointment. He, like every other Jew, could have gone around Samaria, but God had given up. He had lined up an appointment for him. Jesus goes and he sits down at the well, and what you know, this woman walks up and she's got a story, and Jesus has a word for her story. That's a God-given appointment. I believe if we're going to try to address the divides that exist, we have to have our eyes open to the appointments that the Lord has put in front of us. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan, right? At the end of the day, in order for the Good Samaritan to address the appointment, to be on time and be at the appointment that the Lord had given him, he had to be willing to cross the street. He had to be willing to walk across the street. He sees someone on the other side of the street who is down and hurting, and God has set up an appointment for him, and he crosses the street. And he comes over and he begins to attend to the needs of someone who in that situation who was down and hurting. Right? So the first thing is we have to be willing to attend those appointments. Jesus goes out of his way to have an appointment. Second thing, he bridges the racial divides by approaching. And he doesn't exercise cultural or perceived authority. You might use the word privilege. Or you might not like the word privilege. But the reality is, if you are of majority culture, which most of you, by looking, are, when you engage in a conversation with somebody, you cannot dismiss the fact that you are from majority culture. You can't. You can't shake it. It's a reality. Now, you can choose not to leverage it, but you can't dismiss it. You can't walk in and say, we are equals, we are even in this conversation. When you're talking to people who are from minority culture to majority culture, that's not talking about value. That's just talking about the reality of exposure and experience and the reality of what we have and what we have gained through the privilege of being a majority culture. I am 50% majority culture. My right leg is white, my left leg is black, right? I can walk into every conversation and be a majority culture, and I can walk into every conversation and be minority culture. That's just the reality of my life. I can't shake it. It doesn't matter how many times I twist or turn or how many times I go like this. It doesn't go away. And so we have to understand that. Now, Jesus, in this point, could have leveraged cultural authority, right? He was a Jew talking to a Samaritan. Number one, if he wanted to, he could not even acknowledge. But number two, he could have leveraged the fact that he was a male in a male-dominant society, right? He doesn't do any of those things. He speaks to her, person to person. He doesn't stand and preach like I'm doing here. He's down with her. There's a conversation that happens that's a back and forth. He doesn't order her, though he does say, woman, get me a drink. I always think that's funny. Like, why didn't the NIV change that, right? Like, what does that mean, woman, get me a drink? If I tried that at home, you know what my wife would say? Anything for you, honey. Third thing. His effort, Jesus' effort for reconciliation, didn't end with a kind act. I serve a ministry that does a lot of service in our city. We bring in 2,000 volunteers a year to serve in the city of Philadelphia. We do a lot of good work. But the gospel is so much fuller than a cup of water, so much fuller than a sandwich for guys and gals who don't have, so much fuller than a nice house for somebody whose house has fallen down, so much more than an after-school program for kids who don't have a place to be after school is over. So if the encounter ends with the good act, I think we've shortened or we've robbed somebody of the true exposure of the gospel. You see, Jesus' encounter didn't end with a kind act, though that was indeed part of it. His efforts land him in the homes of the Samaritans, and I love the fact that the scripture says this. It says he stayed for 2 days. He spent the weekend. I mean, just picture this. Jesus just says, let me spend a weekend with you. What could be accomplished if my life and your life just overlap for some period of time? What would it be like if I just moved into your neighborhood and said, you know what, I'm not coming because I have all the answers, though Jesus indeed would have all the answers. I'm not coming because I have all the answers. I'm coming because I want to be immersed in your life, in your culture, in your day-to-day, for whatever season of life the Lord gives me. Jesus stays the weekend. And as a result, there's fruit. There's fruit. Y'all know y'all know, anybody here like mayonnaise? Mayonnaise? Why is everybody pointing to you? Do you just like eat it out the jar? Dude, you're pasty. All right, so I don't know what that means, but it just kind of seemed like it fit. I don't even know why I was asking about mayonnaise. No, I do. I'm just kidding. So real quick, you know, you're just talking to a bunch of college students. Y'all get this already. You're smarter than I am. But there's a process for making mayonnaise. It's called emulsification. Anybody know that? Everybody knows what that is? All right. Okay, act like you don't, because I'll feel really smart telling the story. Okay, so really, thank you. you were faking it, but thank you. It was great. She was like, I don't know. All right, so real quick. So mayonnaise is basically, it's going to ruin it for those who actually like mayonnaise, right? So there are very few basic ingredients in mayonnaise, right? So you need oil, and you need vinegar, and a little bit of salt, and a little bit of sugar, depending if you really like good mayonnaise or not. But at the end of the day, you need oil and vinegar. What do we know about these objects is that they repel. They naturally repel from each other, right? You with me? Just say yes, even if you're not. Smart people are watching you. They naturally repel from it. Two things just go away. right? So you have to find a way to get these two things together. And you can whisk it as hard as you want, and the same thing is going to happen. When you stop whisking, it's going to separate again. So you have to drop in a third agent that is essentially going to draw these two things together. And so if you get nothing else out of this today, I want you to get this. If we're going to talk about how do we bridge the divides, I think the third agent is Christ. You know, not in mayonnaise. That's in real life. In mayonnaise, it's eggs. It's eggs. I don't make too much of a comparison with Christ and eggs, but it's eggs. If you drop an egg yolk specifically, if you drop an egg yolk into oil and vinegar and you whisk it really quickly, you will come up with mayonnaise. That's emulsification. That's the mayonnaise, or eggs is the emulsifier. So it draws these two things together. If we're going to bridge any divide, how can the church be equipped to bridge the divide? The answer is Christ. All right? So I've shortened it right to the point. The answer of the day is going to be Jesus. The question of the day is, how do we allow Jesus to influence our lives that allows us to be an agent of change in a world that is divided? The rest of the handout has a bunch of spots that you can fill in the blanks on and stuff like that. And there are a bunch of pictures of books. If any of the things that we're talking about or don't get the time to talk about today are things that really interest you, I want to say that these are some books that would really help equip you in the conversation. And recognizing that that many of you, many of us, are from majority culture, some of these books would be great reads. They would just be enlightening to us. They'd be things that would just really help us to think about it. But if you're with me, and my pages don't have page numbers, but I think yours do. But if you're at the one that says at the top, "Where do you come from?" I want you to take a minute and just kind of, you got to be fast. We don't have a lot of time, so just fill in blanks as we go along. The first blank to fill in there is, what are the major important issues that your church faces today? Let's think about that. Just write something down. You know, it might be some of the big three that we're talking about today, but it might be some other things. You know, some of the other ones you tossed out there. I'm on this page, for those who don't know. Anybody have a page number at the bottom left corner of yours? There you go. Thanks. And so, if you have that. By the way, if anybody's looking for a job, we're hiring a church secretary who would have been able to print this better than I did. So if you can look at this as I can make that better, let's talk. Drop out of school. I'm sorry, college, campus ministers. What are the major important issues that your church faces today? My church, these big three are things that we've got to deal with. We have to deal with racism, and how do we respond to it? Socioeconomic divisions that exist within our church, and political polarizations that exist in our church, in our culture, in our families, and in our community around us. Those are some big three that we're dealing with, and that's why I'm talking about them today. What is your denomination or your church network, and how are they connecting with whatever the topics are, whatever these big divides are that exist in your church? How is your church network, your community, your when you go home from college, or even how's your campus ministry? How's your campus ministry responding to these issues on your campus and then beyond your campus? You know, for me, I come from a denomination that throws money at things. When there's a problem in the world, they just throw money at it. And look, as a small urban church, we need some money. So, Lord, you want to have our denomination throw some money in our direction? Thank you. But it can't be the end of the question, right? It's not the answer to it all, but that's what they do. They do a lot of emergency relief, too. Like, when there's a big problem, a big catastrophe in the world, we're quick to be like, let's deploy upon that place, and we'll try to give any help, immediate relief that we can. We're not really involved in long-term solutions as a denomination. Maybe your denomination, your church network, your campus ministry, maybe they're a little bit different than that, and that's great. But for me, that's what I would have written in that section. We won't take time to do the bottom half of that page because I don't know why, because we don't have a lot of time. But it might be encouraging for you to do it, to take some time and think about your home context. It would have to be something outside of your campus context, but your home context. What are you going back to? What does that church look like, and how does that divide? So here you go. If you're on page 4 now, I think I got my numbers right. If you're on page 4 now, it says this. How is your church currently connecting to urban America? All right, so now we're talking about majority, minority, right? So let me ask the important question. Do you give a rip about the church in urban America? Do you honestly? Now, this is not a black church answer out loud moment, right? This that would be like Catholic Church confessional moment if we did that. That was a joke. It didn't go over well, sorry. But you'll understand it in a second. Do you actually give a rip about how the church in urban America is doing? Think about that. And if you were going to answer the question, answer it not by what you think or what you want the answer to be, but by the amount of attentiveness you give to that. If I tell you I love my kids, but I spend no time with them, I meet none of their needs, what would you say? You would say, Ray, I don't really know that you love your kids. Ray, we should talk about the understanding of what loving your kids really means. If I told you I love my wife, but I never see her, I don't call her, I don't FaceTime her, we don't hang out, you would say, Ray, she's going to leave you. Do you actually give a rip about how the urban church is doing? As the majority culture, let's just understand this, we have been granted by a whole bunch of things that precede us a place and a posture of privilege that we're called to steward well. We're not called to necessarily be apologetic for the fact that we look like this or that we have what we have, but we are called by God to steward it well. So let me challenge you today. If you wanted to say yes, but your actions say no, let's spend some time today during that silent retreat asking God, how do I reconcile that? How do I bring that together? What does racism look like in the church today? And how do we reconcile it? What does it look like in the church today? Come on, this is a moment. This is a moment. What does it look like? What does the face of the racial divide of our church today look like? Nobody? Come on now, come on.
Hello, oh, there it is. I think it's obvious that churches are more white, right? And I just think there are a lot of Christians who just don't care, you know? Like, they just don't care that, our church is mostly white and conservative. And you're like, that's okay. You
know what I mean? All right. So part of the face of the racial divide of racism in the church today is the segregation, the separation, the apathy toward that.
I would say in those general white churches where there does happen to be a minority people there, it would be exclusion of those people.
Mm-hmm.
It'd just be ignoring them where mm-hmm. they want to be included.
Mm-hmm. All right, so a lack of inclusion even when there is representation of diversity.
There's a monetary divide between races. I mean, you go to a church on the main, a white church on the main line, they're going to have a lot of money. You go to a church in the inner city, they're not.
Okay, yep. So there's involved in that is the socioeconomic divide that exists as well.
I'm going to sit down.
Yeah, you're next.
Oh, the mic is picking, sorry. I was going to say it's complacency.
In general, a
departure from the gospel and all the stuff you're talking about that comes into the church with people instead of just focusing on the gospel, which talks about this a lot.
Yep.
You know.
Perfect. Let's get one more.
I think a lot of it has to do with demographics. If you go into suburban settings, it's definitely going to be a different environment.
Yep.
And then if you go into the city, there's a lot more diversity in the churches in the city versus the suburbs.
Yeah, I would say tends to be true, not always, but tends to be true. Let me just help us to address a little bit of this. Racism exists within the church because it exists in the world around the church, and the people around the church begin to exist in the life of the church, and therefore, the problems that started in the world around us invade the church as well, and the church has to figure out what to do with that. So let me now readdress the question by simply saying, how can the church be equipped to respond to the reality that racism exists, right? And we can launch with this. We can stop the face. We can stop the facade that racism no longer exists. It does. It exists in your world. It exists in you. It exists in me. And unless we are equipped, it exists in majorities and minorities. unless we are equipped and intentional to say, God, I want to allow you to transform my understanding, transform my responses, transform the church local and the church global, unless we lean in that direction, it will continue. You can sit with that one for a minute. Here's some ideas, and you can write your own, but I'm going to encourage you to kind of think through this and fill in some spots here with some ideas you might have. But here are three things that my church has done to begin to address the idea and the reality that racism exists. The first thing we did, we said we want to be a church that's equipped to understand the conversation. And so we put a panel discussion together. We invited leaders from around our city who were educated in this area, areas of business and education and pastoral leadership and social work. And we said, hey, come and teach us. And we've done this a couple of times now. We do it every June, and we do it a couple other times throughout the year. We say, hey, we want to have a 45-minute or an hour conversation around race and around the response for reconciliation. If you don't attend a church that has that, there are podcasts about it. There are videos about it. You can check that out. You can watch it. There's some really great, if you just Google or YouTube, racial reconciliation panels, there's some great examples of it on there. You can begin to learn how to have these kind of conversations. But at the end of the day, the church can no longer just say, oh, that exists over there, but that's not true in my church. It is. You know how I know? Because you have people. You have people. And trust me, my 2, 4, 6, and 8-year-old kids already know this reality. If my 6-year-old is coming home and asking questions like this, we need to be equipped as a church to respond. The second thing that we're doing is we've been intentional about our staffing. I'm going to ask my 2 staff guys to go ahead and stand up who are here with me. Look at them. Look at them. Number one, they are strikingly handsome, aren't they? They're both spoken for, but they're strikingly handsome. And the second thing is, if you notice, they got some good olive skin there. Look at that. Look at that. They take care of that. They take care of that skin. But look, here's the truth. You can sit down. Here's the truth. I went to a church that was, we started pastoring a church that was all white. Had like 3 black people in it. And the church said, we want to be a church that reflects the world around us in the sense of we're trying to be a diverse community. So their step one was like, we're going to hire somebody who looks like you, right? And that conversation was tough. And I began to say, if we really care about this, then it just can't be, well, we got to talk in a head up front who looks like me. But we're going to intentionally staff. We're going to intentionally raise up people in leadership who reflect the diversity that we desire to see in the church at large. If your church hires all white people and then they say, why aren't we a diverse congregation? It doesn't matter what your neighborhood looks like. It doesn't matter. You've already said something without saying it. We got to think through these things. The third thing that our church did is we've been intentional about partnership. We said, hey, you know what? We're going to form intentional partnerships with churches that don't look like us. And that's going to be hard. We're going to do it locally. We're going to do it nationally. We're going to do it internationally. That's going to be tough. It's going to take work. It's going to take intentionality. It's going to take relationship building. It's going to take effort. It's going to take repentance. But we're going to step into that. I don't know what your church will do to respond to these things, but I hope you can think of some creative ideas how your church would initially engage in this way. All right, let's turn really quickly here. Oh no, no, you didn't hear that. That was my timer telling me my time was up. Stay on that same page because we want to talk about this big one real quick. I always wish I'd lead these conversations with the big one because the big one is just so hard. You know, 5 years ago, the racism was the big one. And racism is still huge, but I believe that there is a more pertinent, wrong word. Erase that on the tape. There is a more egregious divide right now that is so raw that for the most part, the church has just said, I don't know what to do with it. I married the world's greatest woman. I believe that. And I believe that in part because she's told me she is. And I believe what she says. No, just kidding. She's absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. I will confess to you a couple of things right now. Number one, I'm apolitical. Like, I just my stomach turns at the concept of politics. I know they exist. I know it's real. I know our world, our society, our country needs that for its governance. But I could just vomit at the thought of it. I don't know when it was, 2004, whenever the great election was, I remember I went and voted for President Barack Obama, and I was so excited to vote for President Barack Obama. I didn't vote for President Barack Obama because of anything he ever said. Matter of fact, I don't really know what he said. I did read his book. I thought it was really good, but I don't really know what he said. I voted for President Barack Obama because I knew that there was a statement to be made this day that we as a country could vote in somebody who looked like me. I mean, you know, just I could say to my kids someday, kids, it's possible for you. And I knew that statement meant more to me than whatever it was that President Barack Obama was standing on or standing for in terms of a platform. So he had that thing about hope, which was really cool. A lot of cool pictures came out of that and stuff. The second time President Barack Obama was up for re-election, I now cared about what he was saying. I voted for me. I didn't vote for him. I wrote my name in. I thought I would be a good choice, and I knew that at least one person thought that, and so see how that would go. I actually didn't know when you voted that need to write their full name, so I just wrote R. Garcia. So Ray Garcia, Ricky Garcia, Ralph Garcia, any other R. Garcia got a vote. I know they were excited. And so needless to say, we didn't win the election, and so you know how that story played out. There's always been a political divide in our country. I know that. I don't want to mislead us. In the recent election, I did not exercise my platform to convince anybody not to vote, but I kind of wish I had, because I don't think we had a good option, no matter who we voted for. Again, unless you wrote my name in, which again I thank you. Let me speak to everybody in the room, and I told you I would make it really awkward for us. If you voted for President Trump, please stand up. Don't be apologetic about it. Just stand up. Don't be bashful about it. Hey, I like your shirt, dude. That's from the quarterback. I'm a Raiders fan, but I'm from Philly, though. That's cool. That's cool. All right, cool. Everybody, look around. I want you to see the people who voted for President Trump. All right, cool. All right, sit down. Your shirt said bad Christian. Namely, you stood up. That's so funny. I'm just kidding, dude. I like the shirt. All right, if you did not vote for Trump, it doesn't matter who you voted for. Just stand up. Stand up. Okay. Two things I want to say to you. Number one, whoever you voted for, they lost. And number two, no matter whoever you voted for, I think they could have done equally as interestingly of a job as President Trump did. Sit down. Why did I have you stand up? Number one, I wanted you to feel the tension that existed as soon as I mentioned it, right? Let's be honest. As soon as I said, if you voted for Trump, stand up, even the people who voted for Trump were like, this sucks. I'm going to stand up right now. People are going to judge me, maybe appropriately, maybe not. No one's going to talk to me at lunch. Silent retreat. I believe that President Trump has done some great things during his presidential term, but I don't believe he has done them in a very presidential way. I do believe he has helped our economy in some ways that have been great, but I am not excited about the way he has led us presidentially. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think either. What it matters is this. The divide that you just felt when I said, hey, if you voted for Trump, stand up, and everybody... Dang, that is real. And at this point in our nation, in our culture, that is tense. And it is polarizing. And so what I want to say to my Republican friends who are super excited about Trump, And what I want to say to my Democratic friends who are like praying bad things for Trump, what I want to say, is that illegal to say that about the president? I'm sorry. Well, what I want to say, what I want to say to both of them is there's a bridge to be built here, and that bridge is Christ. The church needs to find its voice to be able to say, we stand for what you stand for, but we don't stand for the way you stood for it. Let me say that again. The church needs to find its voice to be able to say, we stand for what you stand for, but we don't stand for the way you stood for it. If you think about that and you agree, I'd like to hear an amen. Amen. You see, the reality is, if we're going to bridge the divides that exist as a church, as a people who follow Christ, we got to be able to say, the tension is real. The answer is Jesus. I'm willing to sit in this mess for a while. I'm willing to sit next to you and say, as awkward as this is, I know that mess that you're in. Hey, here's an idea. My Democratic people in the room and my Republican people in the room, come together at the well. Sit at the well. I know the mess you've been in. I know your story. But I know the one who has an answer to that mess. Jesus looks at the woman and says, "How? Tell me about your husband." She says, "My husband, I had a couple of them." He says, "I know. Matter of fact, you have one now who's not even your husband, but you're treating him like your husband, sure, aren't you?" And he says, "I know the mess you've been in, but I happen to be the answer to the mess you've been in." There's a divide that exists in our world. Blacks and whites that don't get along and all other shades that don't mix together. There's power and there's less power, and somehow they're trying to figure out how to do life together. There's those who agree with the misleadings of our country, and there's those who disagree with the misleadings of our country, and they're trying to figure out how to demonize the other one instead of figuring out how to overcome the realities of the hurts that exist. And the only hope we have, I don't care what you heard in 2004, the only hope we have is that Jesus Christ would be first, that he would be brought to the front, that you and I would allow God to overcome this and to renew this into an image of him that says to the world that God is trying to bridge the divides between those who do and those who don't, between those who are lost and those who are found, between those who are with and those who are without, between those who understand and those who not yet, between those who are woke and those who are unwoke, between those who have power and those who wish they had power, between those who leverage their power and between those who abuse their power. God is the one who answers that. And I want to say this to you, because I know there's one point in the back, like, you got to stop. If you were looking for a very practical application to that, turn with me to the last page. Skip all the way down to the bottom, because we missed a bunch of other things. And you can have my sheet and it has the answers on it if you want, but skip all the way down to the bottom. I'm giving you the what do you do now. They said, hey, said Ray, don't leave them out there just kind of hanging with this idea of big problems, no answers, no solutions. So let me try to give it to you in six quick steps. Number one, pray like Nehemiah. Wear yourself out saying, God, please. Give me a heart for people. Give me a heart for the broken. Give me a heart for those who are without. Give me a heart for those in need. Give me a heart for the divisions that exist and those who are excluded by it. Give me your heart for your people. Pray like Nehemiah. Number two, share a vision for reconciliation. Be the one who goes before the world and says, I believe that God has a desire to reconcile all of the divisions that exist, that God is the one who overcomes, that Jesus is the one who ended those things on the cross, and that we now have the ability to stand in that place. Number three, make meaningful contacts with potential partners. You got to find people who think like you. You got to find people who are willing to be engaged in these conversations. You got to find people who are willing to walk this road with you. They might be in this room with you. They might be your campus leaders. They might be your local pastors. You got to find some folks who are doing these kind of things. Plan together some relationships, some building activities. If you're a leader, lead first. You know, here's what I'm saying. If you go to a white church, it's okay. Don't stop going to your white church. Don't say, oh, I got to go to a black church now because I'm white. No, don't do that. Go to your white church and be a leader in your white church. And find another church around the block that looks a little bit different than you and begin to hang out. Right? Lead first. See what happens. See what happens. You know, invite your campus leaders, invite your campus ministry to go to a church that doesn't look like yours for a day. Say, we're going to build some new friendships. Let's see what happens. What would God do? Number five, enter into that from a place of seeking to learn from each other. And then lastly, create a rhythm. It's not an airdrop, not a I drop in, I drop out one time. You got to have a rhythm. We're going to do life together. That might not mean we're together every week. It might not mean we're together every month. It might mean we're together once a year. It might mean we're together a couple times a year. We're going to do life together. We're going to figure out how to divide. Now, look, this gets really crazy when it gets personal. So you know what I do? I come home every night, and I sit across the dining room table from somebody who cares a lot about politics. And I said to her, we're going to do life together. It's going to be great. I don't give a rip about politics. But we're going to overcome that divide. Now, it so happens that we have rings to help us overcome that divide. And we can talk about that in another session, in case you're looking for rings. All right? Anyway, I will be around at lunchtime. If any of you, like, if anything we talked about just strikes you, and you're like, hey, I want to talk more about that, or you're like, I want to know more about your story or what we're doing in Philly, I will say really quickly, we hire 21 interns every summer, and we hire them from colleges. So if you're ever thinking, man, I want to just go immerse myself in a ministry like that in the summer, come and talk to me, talk to Rick or Ricky, and hear more of their story. They did the program with us, and we'd love to talk about that. And then lastly, for my campus ministry leaders here, we host spring break mission trips to Philly, where you want to come and say, hey, as a campus ministry, we want to immerse ourselves for a week in ministry in the city of Philadelphia during our spring break. Love to talk to you about those things as well. God bless you. Two great books to send you out on besides the ones I wrote there, besides the one I showed there. There's a new book that just came out called Still Evangelical. This is a book that I would say really addresses some of the things that we're talking about today. And then lastly, this book came out in the late 80s. But for all of you who are Republican, if you haven't read this book, put this on your reading list. Completely Pro-Life by Ron Sider. Ron Sider, somebody who wrote a book that addresses from a position of majority culture, addresses some of the things we talked about today. I would say it's a great read for anybody who is trying to figure these things out. God bless you. Thanks for staying with me a couple minutes late. And I'm sorry to those who are videoing on the back.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.